All right. I would think we will probably mostly finish the Reformation this week, depending, again, on how fast it goes, how many questions we have. And I don't mind the questions at all. In fact, I was telling my wife, I've gotten more questions after class and between sessions than I normally have for Sunday schools I've done before. So I'm glad for the interest in this. Either that, I'm not being very clear about how to explain what I'm talking about here. But anyway, we're going to pick up where we were last time, dealing with the Reformation. We were down talking about John Calvin. We did the introductory comments about Calvin, particularly the fact that his theology is based on biblical study, biblical exegesis. As I said last time, as I said about the Anabaptists who were biblically oriented, the fact that you're Bible-based doesn't mean you're always right. You can still mishandle or misapply the scripture. But it's important, of course, that fundamentally any genuinely Christian movement, any Christian church, any Christian theologian be essentially Bible-based, and certainly Calvin was that. As I say, it's kind of a misrepresentation to say Calvin is just a systematic theologian. His systematic theology was developed from his work with the scriptures here. So I mentioned about him being a biblical theologian, and then go on to mention here that Calvin, one of the things we associate with the Reform trend in general, some would see it was Zwingli originally. Calvin, another example here, of the regulative principle in worship. The question is, as the Reformers were confronting the situation in the 1500s, what do we need to do? How do we change the church? What is it we should be doing? And what principles should we be following in this? And the Reformed, as I say, rooted in Zwingli and certainly developed by Calvin, is this idea we often call the regulative principle. In other words, whatever is not commanded is forbidden. If you're trying to decide how to order, structure, conduct worship in the Church of God, how the church should be organized in that sense, then you simply say, what does the Scripture tell us to do? And anything that is not commanded, that is not set down for us in Scripture, is forbidden to us. By the way, I was thinking, I mentioned last time, several of you in this class have either had me or have me now for classes where I say some of these things again. It was interesting to me. I had a test last week just before Bible conference, and a couple of students who are here, I noticed things showed up in the essay that I said in Sunday school that I hadn't said in the lectures in class. And I thought, well, somebody's listening. This is a good thing. So I hope you're finding prop there. Anyway, whatever is not commanded is forbidden here is the idea. And quite often you'll see the contrast here with Martin Luther, what's often called the normative principle. That is, whatever is not forbidden may be permitted. That when Luther was attempting to restructure the church, reform, revise the church, Luther said, well, if the scripture tells me not to do something, I can't do that. And of course that affected him. But if the scripture doesn't address it directly, then I may look back to custom, tradition, whatever seems reasonable, as long as it doesn't violate. So you have kind of this contrast. And that runs through a lot of history, even beyond this. The Church of England, to a great extent, and the Puritan faction within the Church of England had the same difference. The Church of England, the usual tendency is, well, whatever is traditional is okay as long as it doesn't violate the scripture, at least among the better parts there. And Puritans, of course, following the regulative principle, said, no, it has to be what is commanded in scripture. One example of this, we're Reformed and we do adhere to the regulative principle. There's still some disagreement about how you apply it. For example, one way that some Reformed and Presbyterian groups have applied it is what's known as exclusive psalmody. They say, well, the only songs we are given to sing in church and worship are the Psalms of David. And so, although we sing the Psalms every Sunday, they would sing only the Psalms in church in this way. We obviously don't agree that that's a necessary pattern, and frankly, probably the large majority of Presbyterian Reform groups don't. But I remember a few years ago, it was almost 20 years ago now, in fact, I remember this very well. I went to a meeting with a friend on campus. It was basically a group of concerned Presbyterians, what they were called. It's a group sort of within the PCA that was trying to basically hold the peace, PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, hold them to the line doctrinally and so on. And I remember we had these meetings, and we sang psalms the whole time. And during the question and answer session, somebody asked, you know, was this, you know, an intentional thing, singing just psalms? He said, well, we're not exclusive psalmody ourselves, but we realized that some of you might be. We didn't want to offend anybody, so we sang just the psalms in these services here. So that pattern still exists here as well. But as I mentioned here, this does reflect what we see as the primacy of the Scripture. Now, understand this. All Protestants reject the idea of tradition as an authority. Remember, the Catholic Church is telling you tradition. They're actually saying that tradition comes from Christ himself and that the church is the custodian of that. Every Protestant rejects tradition as an authority. The question is, well, what about tradition, or what about the way things are done? What about things that are not found directly in Scripture? And we have the emphasis here in the Reformed heritage of, well, it has to be taught in Scripture. Lutherans would reject tradition as authority, but they might say, well, it's a useful source for us in terms of how we conduct our worship, how we conduct our churches, and so on here. So the regulative principle is an important idea that has come out of the Reformed aspect of the Reformation. I also mention here Geneva as the most perfect school of Christ, a quotation from John Knox. Takes a moment to explain what's going on there. Some of you might remember a few years ago when Dr. Mike Barrett was still president of Geneva Seminary, I think it may have been the first graduation. He mentioned here, of course, this famous quotation from Knox. Knox says, I found Geneva to be the most perfect school of Christ on the earth since the days of the apostles. When he says school of Christ, he didn't mean, you know, a classroom setting, seminary, whatever. I remember Dr. Barrett, you know, it's kind of like, that's a goal, that's a model for us at Geneva Seminary to be a perfect school of Christ. But what Knox was talking about was the city of Geneva. Knox said, I have seen manners, doctrines, and morals reformed elsewhere, but no place so thoroughly as they've been reformed in Geneva. And of course, that's Knox coming in from outside. I'm sure Calvin was very aware of some of the shortcomings and difficulties. It's kind of like, you know, you work at Bob Jones University. We have visitors sometimes just come in and think, oh, you know, this place is just like heaven on earth because of so many things about it. Well, I do think that BJU is a wonderful place to be, to work, and to minister, but I'm perfectly aware that we're not perfect either. But Knox came in, looked at Geneva, and said, this is what a godly city should be. Now, two things about that. One, as I mentioned the notes, is don't get the idea, as some would say, that Geneva, I just noticed a typo when they say dictatorships, plural. It should be dictatorships, singular, if you want to edit that going through. I remember reading once about, I think it was Sir Isaac Newton, and he was checking the proofs for one of his books, and they found a typo in there, and the publisher was going to change it, and Newton said, no, the discerning reader will correct it for himself. Maybe I should say that about my notes as well. Either I should have somebody proofread them for me. But anyway, a lot of times you'll hear Calvin's presented as the dictator of Geneva. That he basically ruled with an iron hand, you know, kind of Adolf Hitler of the 16th century kind of thing. And there's a lot of flaws with that argument. I mean, one is, first of all, Geneva was a republic. It was not a authoritarian dictatorship form of government. And secondly, Calvin wasn't the head of it. There was an elected, you know, body. There was a city government of Geneva who ran and governed the city. Calvin, actually, even though he was in a responsible position as the head of the church, wasn't even a citizen. Geneva, like a lot of cities back then, very closely guarded its citizenship because with citizenship comes privileges and the like, and they didn't want to just give those out because Geneva was a big place of refuge. People who were fleeing from France and elsewhere would go into Geneva, and the Genevan city did not want to just give all of the rights of a Genevan citizen to everybody. So Calvin actually lived there for a number of years before he even became a citizen of the place here as well. So, no, Calvin was not the dictator of Geneva here. But it was, as I suggest from Knox's quotation, a model for people like John Knox or the Puritans and others, because there was this tendency in the Reformation to say we're not just reforming the church, we're reforming the whole of, I guess we'd say today, the culture, the society. We want a transformed community, if you will. And, of course, that means that things would apply like discipline would apply more than to just the church. It could also have its legal ramifications and so on here. And so John Calvin really did strive to reform the morals and the practice. Every aspect of Geneva's life was to be changed in this way, to be transformed. And as I say, others also sought to do that later. And we'll see some of those, like the Puritans, before we go on. I mentioned that one of the nicknames given to John Calvin was given to him by Philip Melanchthon. Melanchthon was kind of the right-hand man to Martin Luther, a younger man, a fellow professor at Wittenberg, expert in the biblical languages, notable theologian himself. And though Melanchthon was younger than Calvin, he was a deep admirer of Calvin. And he nicknamed him simply the theologian. That to him summed up what Calvin was all about. And the great example of this is the work that is always associated with John Calvin, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. This is his great, I guess we'd call it his systematic theology, his summation. This was a lifelong work for Calvin. Actually, he published the first edition when he was relatively young, I think the 1530s. And it was actually kind of a small handbook, really. Now, of course, you see the final product today. You realize that Calvin kept expanding. Before you know what would happen, some issue would come and say, you know, I need to write something about that. And so it's kind of like through the experience of what he went through as a reformer, he kept writing and expanding and developing as new issues came out. Till finally, the final, just this morning, I was looking up something in Calvin, a question that had come up. And, you know, it's a big, my English translation is 2 volumes, I think somewhere over 1,200 pages. Fairly clearly written, though, fairly easy to understand. But this was the first really comprehensive statement of Protestant theology. I mean, not just among Reformed Christians, others as well. And therefore, it had a great influence. People were reading this trying to figure out what Protestant theology was all about. It had a great influence in spreading Protestant teaching as well. And so Calvin, of course, was then enormously influential, not just in for us in the Reformed tradition, but in the whole Protestant tradition, Christian tradition, his writing, his teaching, his work, an enormous contribution, I would say. All right, so that's basically what I would say about Calvin. Let's pause here for a second. Are there any questions about Calvin before we go on to other topics? Yes. That's a good question. Why is it that the Reformed end up being called the Reformed? Basically, all the names kind of developed. Originally, for example, Protestants were usually called evangelicals. In fact, in Germany today, the evangelical church is the Lutheran church. Of course, they say it in German, not English. So Lutheran became a more of a term through the 16th century as you began to realize that, well, these people who follow Luther have a different emphasis and body of teaching. The Reformed, somehow somebody got that term, you know, I'm not even sure the exact genesis of the term, but through the 16th century as there was going on, because they were trying to reform the church, because they were not Lutheran, what are we going to call them? Well, Calvinistic. We use that term Calvinistic a lot. It's not quite so common in the Reformation era as well, for some not wanting to put a personal label on it necessarily. But basically it just developed in contradistinction. You know, this group we're going to call Reformed, just like I mentioned previously. Well, this group of people we'll call Anabaptist, even though some of those didn't really have a lot in common there. It just became the common label for the position. So, yes. Yeah, Michael Servetus. It's one of those things, you know, there's all kinds of things you can talk about in church. But let's mention it since it does come up. Some of you may have even heard that one of the things that people associate with Calvin in Geneva is that they executed the Unitarian teacher and scientist Michael Servetus for heresy. And, of course, this is probably, actually it's not bad that you brought this up, it's one of the most condemned things in Calvin's career. Now, not at the time. At the time, nobody thought that much about it because Michael Servetus, he would have been executed wherever he had been arrested. Like, he'd already been sentenced to death in his native Spain and burned in effigy there. And so if he'd gone to England, if he had gone to Germany, if he'd gone anywhere pretty much across Europe, he would have potentially suffered the death penalty for heresy, for denying the deity of Christ. Calvin was a part of that incident, though it wasn't all him. I mean, Calvin didn't grab him. Calvin didn't put him in prison. Calvin did not tie him to the stake and light the wood. In fact, Calvin was not the one who made the declaration of guilty, though Calvin did serve more or less as the prosecuting attorney when Servetus was tried. Calvin did actually try to get a more humane form of execution. You know, burning someone to death is one of the worst things you can do for execution. So Calvin argued in favor of beheading or hanging. I know it still sounds a little grotesque. People have to understand that being beheaded is a lot, if it's done right. That's why the Dr. Guillotine devised the guillotine, the French Revolution, as a way of hopefully more quickly and mercifully killing people. But the idea is beheading would have been a quicker, less painful death. Of course, hanging, if done right, the same way. So, you know, Calvin did argue for a different punishment. But Calvin had no problem with this because basically the state and the church were supposed to defend the faith against heresy because heresy was a threat to the well-being of the state and the church. And so they backed it up. But, yeah, it's one of the most condemned aspects. I remember reading somewhere, I think it was John McNeil, was saying that on the 300th or 400th anniversary of the burning of Servetus, they put up a monument in Geneva as kind of a propitiatory monument. You know, we shouldn't have done this sort of thing. And he said, well, actually, if you follow this pattern, Europe should bristle with propitiatory monuments all over the place for all the people who were punished in this way. So it isn't. It's one of the things in Calvin that we would have to say it shows his problems. It would show the problem of a state church and what's involved with that. I would feel it safe to say it's not the proper way to deal with heresy. But it is simply one aspect, and Calvin was simply a part of that incident. It was not all him, all his doing there. Any other questions about Calvin? Yes. Yeah, the interaction of these groups, and that's kind of a broad question. You know, Luther and Zwingli, as we mentioned, ended up at odds with each other over the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Calvin was about 25 years younger than they were. I don't know if Zwingli was ever really aware of Calvin. Luther heard of Calvin, and what little he heard, he thought Calvin sounded okay. Now, if he'd known more about Calvin's theology, knowing his Lutheran distinctives, he might have had more arguments, but basically that. But the interaction, As the 1500s went on, Protestants of different parties were talking to each other less and less. Like Philip Melanchthon was a big admirer of John Calvin. And in fact, a lot of Lutherans accused Melanchthon of being a crypto-Calvinist, of sneaking Calvinist doctrine to Lutheranism. And the Lutherans actually, in a sense, excluded the views that Melanchthon was putting forth by the end of the 16th century. Away from real presence and the Lord's Supper and stuff. So there were sometimes discussion, but basically, as the 1500s went on, they were more and more in their distinct parties with less and less, certainly very little communication with each other, sometimes polemics with each other, once in a while some kind of meeting for discussion. But really by 1600, you have Europe broken into various Protestant parties and factions. And sometimes they did not really talk to each other very much. So they kind of lost that first glow of trying to reform as a unity here. And I may mention that later on. All right. Well, we now want to get to the Reformation in the British Isles, which will take us up through the rest of today, maybe a little bit next week, depending on how fast we go. Of course, the British Isles are important for a couple of reasons. One, again, that's our heritage. I mean, it's our heritage as Americans. Obviously, this is where our roots are. It's also our heritage as Presbyterians that we're going to see, particularly in Scotland, but to some extent also what's going on in England had its effect upon us, upon our churches, upon our worship, upon our doctrine, teaching, and the like here as well. And, of course, frankly, it's just very important because British Christianity, particularly later on when you have the formation of the British Empire, I mean, to think about how much British Christianity has affected the world. I mean, in Africa, in East Africa, Eastern Africa by the late 19th century was basically mostly British possessions from the Cape to Cairo is what the British sought for. And so a lot of the Protestant Christianity that was planted in Eastern Africa often has its roots in the work of the British churches, Church of England, nonconformist churches. The standard worship language often is English. They were using the Scofield Reference Bible in Eastern Africa in one of its great revivals because that was, the standard kind of language that was known there. So there's this large impact of the British we have to keep in mind in terms of Protestant Christianity, as well as on us specifically here, as I say, both as Americans and as Presbyterians. Now, the first thing to point out here is, I say, the Church of England today, the Anglican Church, is a mixture. The term Anglican actually comes from the post-Reformation era. If you talk about the Anglican Church, it's a label used later, but I'll often use it just because it's kind of convenient. And we know what we mean here. Why is the mixture? Well, some of it has to do with the nature of how this church and how the Reformation unfolded. You notice I have in here in the notes that we start with, on one hand, a top-down influence, that there was a change at the top of the church which tried to influence what went below. And this goes back to the story of Henry VIII. And in fact, those who like to be cynical about history or about the Reformation will say, you know, well, the Church of England began because Henry VIII wanted a divorce. You know, that's what it boils down to. The English evangelical writer A.J. Poole Conner once wrote, Henry VIII was not so much concerned whether men are justified by faith, but whether he were justified in marrying Anne Boleyn. And that's really what it gets down to. England had gone through the Wars of the Roses. The Tudor dynasty was afraid. We wanted a male heir to the throne because only a male heir could keep the kingdom together, which Elizabeth later showed was probably a fallacious idea. And so he had only a daughter Mary by his first wife, and so he wanted to get a divorce. And the problem was he couldn't do it. And even then, all right, just quick, the circumstance, it's almost soap opera-like. All right, Henry wants to get divorce his wife, or technically it's an annulment, which is, of course, really ridiculous. He already had a child by Catherine of Aragon. You know, well, we annul the marriage is never consummated. But that's how it would work. So he appealed to the Pope. And to be honest, normally the Pope would probably try to accommodate someone like the King of England. He'll keep the monarchs happy so you keep them, you know, on your side. But the problem with Clement, the Pope at this time, Clement was a Medici, which is only incidental. But the problem was that the wife of Henry VIII, Catherine of Aragon, was the aunt of Emperor Charles V of the Holy Roman Empire. And at this particular time, Charles V was actually occupying Rome. He'd gone down and basically sacked and looted the city. And the Pope was kind of shut up in his own fortresses while all of these German and Italian troops under Charles were controlling the city. This is not a good time for the Pope to offend Charles V by letting his aunt be divorced and humiliated this way. So the Pope basically kept punting. Delay, put him off. Well, the problem for Henry was by this point that Anne Boleyn was pregnant. And so he had to do something, obviously. And so finally he just said, all right, he used Parliament, used the offices of the church, and said, I therefore break with the Pope, I break with the Church of Rome, and we have a new church in England, a Church of England now separate from the Pope. And that's where the whole thing kind of started politically in terms of its official status. And as I say, that's not very edifying there. And you can see why people would kind of look at that and, you know, maybe sort of with a wry smile, oh, yeah, the Reformation in England, we know what that's all about. And, of course, Henry VIII, this is he's hardly our model of a reformer. You know, you guys already all know this probably, that Henry VIII had six wives. In fact, they have this little thing you memorize. Henry VIII had six wives, one divorced, one beheaded, one died, one divorced, one beheaded, one survived. And in fact, when I was in the Tower of London on Dave Fisher's tour a few years ago, I was in the gift shop. And you could buy there a set of bars of soap in the shape of the six wives of Henry VIII, so you could watch them disappear as you use the soap there as well. Okay, that's Henry VIII. By the way, I found since then, too, a coffee cup. If you pour the hot liquid in it, the wives of Henry VIII vanish, although Henry stays there on the cup. Anyway, well, there's that. But there's also what you have to keep in mind, there's a bottom up. Even before Henry broke with the Church of Rome, there were people trying to initiate reform in Great Britain at that point, in England. Okay, technically the term Great Britain you use after the 18th century. At this point, still England, because Scotland's a separate country and all that sort of thing. But I kind of use the two interchangeably without thinking sometimes. British or English, we have the same idea of what we're talking about, those islands there on the coast of Europe there. But anyway, there were people who were trying to find ways to reform the church, to make these serious changes. I give you just two examples on the notes here, two famous ones, William Tyndale and Thomas Cranmer. Now, Tyndale is well known to us because he is the one, of course, who really single-handedly initiated the new translation and publication of the Bible in English. He is a man who literally gave his life, because he did die. He was arrested by imperial authorities and was executed at the stake. Allegedly, his last words at the stake were, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And so the work of Tyndale was of massive importance in terms of how he translated and then oversaw and then published and revised and republished. He is genuinely one of the heroes of the Reformation. And, you know, even our King James Version of the Bible, you can read the Tyndale version and realize how the King James translators were still using Tyndale and his phraseology as a guide to how they render. I guess especially the New Testament, you see this kinship very clearly. Thomas Cranmer is not as admired a character because Cranmer, although he was a very serious and devout Protestant, he was a man who had a tendency to kind of bend with political pressure. He was appointed the Archbishop of Canterbury by Henry VIII in order to carry out Henry's break, Henry's divorce, and all these things that Henry wanted. And so Cranmer always saw himself as a loyal subject of the king. You have to follow the king. That God has put the king on the throne. It is our duty to obey him. The problem was for poor Cranmer is when Henry went this way or that way, Cranmer had to find some way to accommodate his conscience to trying to do what the king wanted without going too far. And so Cranmer would basically do whatever he could with as much room as he had to initiate reforms, like the translation of the Bible in English. It's one of the things that Henry said, fine, let's translate and publish the Bible in English. Though he didn't care much for the Tyndale translation, they basically secretly used it as the basis for these other ones. He brought in other reforms to the church, reforms to the worship, and so on. And so he kind of had to, as I say, bend back and forth, and that sometimes makes him seem a little bit, you know, waffling to us, I guess you would say. But the fact is that he did do this. In fact, when Henry died and was succeeded by his son Edward, we'll talk about that in just a minute, and Edward was a strong Protestant, or at least there was a strong Protestant administration at that time, when Cranmer found himself unleashed, so to speak, he began pushing for more and more and further and more complete reform of the Church of England here. He's really responsible for what is now the 39 Articles of the Church of England. The Statement of Faith actually goes back to his work in the time of King Edward here. He's one of the main figures in publishing of the Book of Common Prayer. Now, I know that sounds... We don't use a prayer book. And for many of us, we can see how a prayer book can lend itself often to formalism, to rote. You know, you go and say the things you're supposed to say, and everything's okay. But you can understand that the prayer book was, in one sense, a guidebook for the church. You know, we'll put in strongly Protestant prayers, but we'll change the weekly assigned passage or homily here to something that confirms Protestant doctrine, and we'll make everybody use it so we kind of spread the Protestant teaching throughout the church. I'm not saying I want us to use a prayer book here, but you have to understand it as a tool that Cranmer tried to use in England then. You know, even the end of his life kind of shows you the difficulty we have with Cranmer. When Queen Mary came to the throne and began the Catholic reaction, Cranmer recanted. Now, he was being pressured and argued with by various Catholic theologians and leaders. He finally recanted his faith, but Mary had him sentenced to death anyway. And as the traditional story goes, found in John Fox, that... He recanted his recantation. He was supposed to give a public statement of his recantation. He recanted the recantation, reaffirmed his faith. I mean, he was doomed either way, and I think he realized that at that point. And when he was burned at the stake, according to the accounts, he actually thrust his right hand into the fire first because the right hand was that which had signed the recantation. So Cranmer, whatever his problems and weakness, he did die a martyr's death with a testimony. Now, as I say, the nature here is like a pendulum. And I've often used this imagery in teaching because I think of one of the teachers I may have had who used this because it seems like I didn't dream this up myself. But if it's not any good, maybe I did. But the idea was, you know, here is Henry. Henry VIII is a Catholic. Henry actually prepared for the service in the Catholic Church, first of all. He was going to be a bishop or an archbishop or something until his older brother Arthur died. And so suddenly Henry became heir to the throne. Okay, well, forget, he's not going to the church, he's going to be king. But he was a devout Catholic. Practicing Catholic. In fact, he wrote a famous polemic against Martin Luther and his teaching, and the Pope bestowed upon Henry the title Defender of the Faith. And it's interesting, the monarchs of England kept that title even after they broke with the Church of Rome. Even today, Queen Elizabeth is supposed to be the Defender of the Faith there in the United Kingdom. But anyway, so Henry was a Catholic, but then he wants to break with the Church so he can get his divorce, have his male heir, and all the rest of this. And so he breaks with the church. But like I said, he wasn't that terribly Protestant. And throughout his reign, he kind of really edges back toward Catholicism. He never rejoined the church. He never tried to heal things with the Pope, but he kept, you know, disallowing more Protestant practice, restoring more Catholic practice. I was reading one, I was just putting my notes this week. I was getting ready to teach about the English Reformation in class. A writer pointed out that, you know, Henry VIII did not believe in justification by faith alone. But he also denied the doctrine of purgatory, which that in itself shows you kind of the mixture of his belief. It also shows you what this writer called an existential crisis. I mean, you still have a responsibility to do works toward your salvation, but you no longer have the possibility of purgatory to help you out. You know, it's almost like it was ratcheting down on the English people who tried to follow King Henry's policies at this way. Well, anyway, so Henry kind of moved back. Well, Henry dies, and his son Edward comes to the throne. Now, Edward is just a boy. He dies as a teenager. Edward himself, from what we have surviving writings by him, seems to have been a relatively devout Protestant. There's much to commend in the writings that he left. But more important, his regents, those who were in charge of the government while he was in his minority, were pursuing a strongly pro-Protestant policy. And this is why I say when Cranmer was able to do things. Like Cranmer had this idea, you know, the Catholic Church has started the Council of Trent as a reaction to Protestant teaching, you know, hammering down. Cranmer had this idea of having kind of a Protestant Council of Trent where Britain could bring in Protestants from all over Europe together to join together to make a statement and present a united front. Of course, it never happened because King Edward died after only 6 years on the throne. And he is succeeded then by his older half-sister, Mary. Mary, the daughter of the queen whom Henry had divorced in the first place. Mary, who is related to all these Catholic... Basically, Mary kept her Catholic faith throughout the entire time, despite the fact that Henry was threatening her with death at times. I will just say, from a human point of view, considering what her father was and how he treated her mother and how he treated her, I can see, in a sense, why Mary was not very attracted to Protestantism. I mean, it's unfortunate. It's not the fault of the gospel, but it does show you how human circumstances can affect. But Mary came to the throne. Unfortunately, Mary was a strong Catholic. She began the process of trying to get England back in connection with the Church of Rome. She didn't go all the way because there were a lot of complicated political issues, but she appoints Catholics to here. She allows the burning of some 300 Protestants at the stake. Cranmer, I mentioned. Most of you have heard the famous story, the bishops Latimer and Ridley, two of the famous. And of course, a lot of other Protestants, like John Knox, who was serving in England at that time, they had to flee to the continent. They often call these people the Marian exiles because they were escaping from Queen Mary. Well, Mary dies then, mercifully, after only 6 years. And then her half-sister, Elizabeth, comes to the throne. And Elizabeth becomes, again, a Protestant, although it's more of a moderate Protestant. We're going to talk about that in just a minute here as we talk about how this unfolds there. But so you see how we're going. Henry broke with the church, but he really wasn't that strongly Protestant. But Edward did, but Mary wasn't, as Elizabeth did. Get the pendulum idea I was saying. So England's going back and forth through the 16th century here. What we end up with here is probably the most traditional in structure and form and practice of all the Protestant churches. In fact, there are some Episcopalians. By the way, Episcopalians are the American version of the Church of England. Of course, they don't call them Anglican anymore after the American Revolution because it wasn't a popular title. But even today, some Episcopalians or some Anglicans don't like to be called Protestants, even though the official name of the church in the United States is the Protestant Episcopal Church in the United States of America. Some of them don't like it. Others do embrace this. But the point is, of all the Protestant groups, the one that sometimes looks and sounds to us the most like Rome would be the Church of England because of how they kept so much of the ceremonies and their practice. And you do have very strong pro-Catholic elements within the Church of England today, as I'll allude to in just a second. So that's the position. Now, how do we classify them? You notice in the notes I've given you five parties about the situation in the English church at this time. Now, I have to mention, this is based partly on a division that has actually applied to the 19th century and since that time to the Church of England, this idea of the high church, low church, broad church. But they do describe the factions even back in the 1500s, so I went ahead and used them here as well. What do we mean when we say that somebody is high church or low church or broad church? And then, of course, you have Puritans and Separatists to mention here as well. The term high church, as I say here, that basically sees traditions the traditions of Christianity as necessary in a true church. And the good example is bishops. What do you do about, how are you going to govern the church? Well, there were some, as we'll see, who said, well, bishops work okay, let's keep bishops. But there was some who say, oh no, you've got to have bishops. Bishops are ordained of God. Bishops are our tie all the way back to Christ and the apostles. If you don't have rule by bishops, you do not have the true church. And so they would insist upon this. They insist upon all the garments, the vestments, the ceremonies that had been part of Catholic worship and practice. Well, we want to keep those as well. Sometimes they would say they're putting more Protestant meaning in them. Sometimes they wouldn't be putting more Protestant meaning in them. But this is the idea. And there's been all kinds of struggles over this. I always use the illustration. If you ever go to Exeter, England, you will find there St. Sidwell's Church. Some of you have told us about it. St. Sidwell is a legendary figure of England. She's not a recognized Catholic saint. Supposedly she lived somewhere back in the Middle Ages, and she was beheaded at the instigation of her wicked stepmother. And so if you ever see pictures of her, you'll see her there with a reaping scythe behind her, because it was field hands who did it. She's holding her head usually, and there's no head up by the scythe. Anyway, well, St. Sidwell's Church, in the 19th century, they had a surplice riot. A surplice is one of the garments that they argued over. I mean, if you see a picture, it looks kind of like a white duster or something you would wear over your cassock, you know, I guess not if you call it a cassock if you're Protestant. The usual darker, like the Geneva gown type thing. But the surplice was seen as a sign of Romanism. And you just didn't do this to most congregations. But one Sunday in early 19th century at St. Sidwell's Church in Exeter, the minister got up with a surplice on. And the congregation rioted. They couldn't even hear what the guy was saying. There was so much noise going on. And they followed him all the way home. And he had to have police protection to come back and forth to the service for a couple of weeks after that, till finally somebody appealed to the bishop to make him stop doing this until things calmed down again. Okay, they argue over these things, these ceremonies, these practices like that. And the high church insists you've got to have those things. Now, the low church, which I say is really alive, what we think of as the evangelical tradition, would say basically, well, a lot of these things are okay as long as the doctrine of the church is correct. But say, you know, bishops, well, you got to govern the church somehow. There must be some way to rule and run the church. Bishops are probably as good a way to do it as any way of doing it. After all, we've been using bishops for a long time. It just doesn't matter that much. The doctrine is the main point. As I say, later evangelical Anglicans, we'll talk about them eventually here, you know, people like later on John Newton or even George Whitfield to some extent, others would say, well, I can be loyal to my church and these things just don't matter. They're not that important. It's kind of funny. Some of the bishops and archbishops who held this position back in the Reformation would tell protesters, look, these things don't matter. Why are you fighting so much about them? And they said, well, if they don't matter, why are you trying to make us do them? But this is the kind of the picture that they would face here. But it is a party here which is strongly Protestant, sometimes strongly Calvinistic and Reformed in emphasis here. But they said we can keep all the ceremonies. Can I just interject this? I can see the logic of that argument, but it is interesting. In the 19th century, you had in England the rise of the Oxford movement, the Anglo-Catholic movement, a movement which tried to take the Church of England back closer to the Church of Rome. The leader of this, John Henry Newman, actually left the Anglican Church, became a Catholic cardinal in this. And part of their argument was, well, look at our worship. Look at our pattern. Look at, you know, this just seems like we should naturally fit with Rome and its practice and pattern and so on. The practice, the garments, the structure seem to be an argument for union there. And I think it's an interesting point to keep in mind, which sometimes maybe the low church people missed at that point. I should say this, too. Low church evangelical Anglicans usually are sensitive to some of these problems, like J.C. Ryle, a famous writer, bishop of Liverpool. I mean, Ryle, you know, he was at Church of England. He was faithful to his church, but he was very aware, and he would criticize some of the ceremonies and practices. Don't get the idea that these evangelicals accepted everything. They just said, we can accept some of this for the sake of peace. That was their argument. And then broad church, that's a term used in the 19th century, basically from the more liberal, inclusive faction in the church, but it actually isn't a bad term to apply back to even the 16th century, because basically the idea of the broad church is we need to make this church big enough to include everybody. we want to include as many, you hear sometimes politicians talk about big tent philosophy. Queen Elizabeth came to the throne with a big tent philosophy. John Knox and Elizabeth didn't like each other particularly much. And John Knox once said of Elizabeth, she was neither good Protestant nor yet resolute Papist. The fact is that she was Protestant, but she still liked all of the ceremony, the decorum, all these things about this. But she wanted to make it as peaceful as possible. Let me just illustrate real quickly this way. When Henry broke with the Church of England, he had Parliament declare him the supreme head of the Church in England. And this was a very offensive title, because on the one hand, Catholics didn't like it because the Pope is supposed to be head of the Church. But strong Protestants didn't like it because Jesus Christ is the head of the Church. When Elizabeth comes to the throne, she has herself declared supreme governor of the Church. I'm not head of the Church, Elizabeth says. I'm just the governor. I'm the Queen of England. The Church is in my domains. I rule over England. I'm over the Church in that sense. In a sense, she's trying to pacify people on the Roman end as well as people on the strong Protestant end as a way of getting them all together. And in fact, that has been the general pattern of the Church of England. Try to find a way to accommodate as many and as much as you can to keep the large numbers within the body, within the bounds of the Church here as well. The Puritans, I'll say more about the Puritans later, basically these were people in the Church of England who said, we've made a good start, but we need more, there's more to be done. We need to purify. That's where the term Puritan comes from. We need to purify the Church of England of all these Roman-type remnants and so on in a more thoroughly biblical manner. And then also I want to mention the separatists. The separatists mean a lot to us in America because we think about the pilgrims every Thanksgiving. They're one of the chief examples of this, a group which said, you basically need to be out of the Church of England entirely. The Church of England is a false church, and so the only thing that you really can do is to be separate from it. In fact, it's interesting. They use some of the arguments I talked about at the beginning of this series about from Martin Bucer about the nature of the true church. The gospel rightly preached, sacraments rightly administered, church discipline rightly practiced. It's interesting. The separatists were often using those arguments as the basis for their separatist argument. The Baptists probably had, certainly it's one factor in the development and the growth of the Baptists. Now, Baptist history itself is a little bit complicated when you try to get down to the question of origins, because really they have a couple of different groups springing up at the same time who don't always agree with each other. But certainly one strand of the Baptist in Great Britain owe their origin to this separatist movement, this separatist tendency here. So this is kind of the diversity of the Church of England. And even today, now of course today, the number of people who go to the Church of England has gone down drastically in the last 100 years. But as much as there still is, people adhering to it, you could still use this classification today to describe the different people within the Church of England. And it is interesting too, just a quick sidelight. The Church of England, because of Britain's empire, the Church of England did a lot of the work in Africa and Asia to establish it. And today, the Anglican Church in Africa, the Anglican Church in Asia, are often more conservative than the Church of England itself in Great Britain. And part of the reason for that is the people who went as missionaries from the Church of England, the people who had a concern for the lost, who had an evangelical burden to preach and teach the gospel. And so it's kind of curious that today it's the international Anglicans who are chiding the British and the Americans for their looseness in doctrine and standards here today. But that's another story entirely. All right, so that's our introduction to England. Now, I need to talk about Scotland, but I do want to, again, make sure I don't leave any questions, if I can try to answer them. So any questions about what we've said about England here before we start at Scotland? Yes. Yeah.
Protestants and Catholics, depending on who your pastoral
associate is. Right. Yeah, the question is, what's going on among the people, among the churches, while all of this, top controversy is taking place. And it's interesting, you touch on a point here that's actually debated among historians. There's a book came out a few years ago called The Stripping of the Altars, where the author was arguing that really that through Henry, even through Edward, that the top was moving faster than the rank and file were. Now, there, of course, were rank and file Christians. There were would-be reformers. There were people trying to change. But that the populace of England was kind of dragging its feet here. It wasn't till Queen Mary came along, and by her persecution and other policies, also her pro-Spanish policy, which is a political thing, but the English and didn't have much love for the Spanish, and she married a Spanish prince and all this, that actually she created a reaction to Catholicism that actually made it easier for Elizabeth and the others to start to, to promote Protestant-type practices and teaching. That it wasn't really until Queen Mary's time that there was the people as a whole began to move, at least in terms of attitude. And, of course, this was also an opportunity for the gospel to spread and teach. So, yes, there were people early on, even before Henry's break, who were seeking reform, trying to teach the scripture. But let's face it, America, the United States has one of the largest, Christian percentage populations in the world. But we look at the average person in America. How do we judge, spiritual temperature in this country? So obviously that same thing happened in England. A lot of people really didn't like the way things changed, or they didn't care whether things changed or not. It's only when they had other motives coming in that helped prepare the way for a further, more thoroughgoing reformation of England as well. Did that answer the question? Okay. I want to make sure I wasn't going around it too much. Anything else about England? Well, we'll just start a little bit on Scotland, and then we'll finish up for the morning. Let's talk about John Knox. John Knox, of course, is the famous reformer of Scotland. I say he is the chief agent of the Scottish Reformation. And I give this phrase, anybody who's ever heard me teach on this topic have heard this before, Scotland is his monument. That comes from an interesting story. Dr. Panosian was telling me once, I actually wrote this up in an article, it was in our Faith for the Family magazine we published years ago. But I asked him about this. When Dr. Charles Brokenshire was a Princeton grad who came to Bob Jones College in the 1940s, was the first dean of the School of Religion at BJU, Dr. Brokenshire had all kinds of books. In fact, he came during the second semester of 1942, and one of the former faculty said, before he got there, he was going to have an apartment in one of the dormitories there in Cleveland, Tennessee, and suddenly boxes started showing up outside his door, more and more boxes, delivering more boxes, and boxes on top of boxes. These were his books. He had all these books that he brought with him. When he died, he left them all at the university. And in fact, sometimes if you look at older works of theology and commentaries, you'll find a book plate in there from the library of Charles Brokenshire. Well, Dr. Panosian said he, at one point in the library, they had Dr. Brokenshire's books in their own little section, and he was in there once looking through. He said he picked up one. As he's flipping through, he found a postcard in there, and he took it out. It was a postcard that Dr. Brokenshire had written to his nephew, I can't remember if the postcard was about Scotland or the nephew had just gone to Scotland, but Brokenshire said, Scotland has left no monument to John Knox. And it is kind of true. If you've ever seen pictures of John Knox's grave, it's in a parking lot. And if somebody parks his car the wrong way, you can't see the little tablet there that marks it there. Scotland has left no monument to John Knox, but Scotland is his monument, was his comment. And the idea being here that John Knox is the one who helped transform a medieval backward nation into a modern nation. And there's a whole lot of things you can kind of read into this about the changes and transformations of Scotland through the Reformation. And Knox is this big agent of this as well. Scotland is his monument. By the way, you wonder, why was this postcard to his nephew in Dr. Brokenshire's book? Well, apparently he got carried away writing the thing and covered up the address area. Must not have been able to mail it, so he just uses a bookmark instead. I asked Dr. Panosian, well, did you take it? He said, well, no, it wasn't mine. I put it back in there. And, of course, somebody else took it some other time, I'm sure. But anyway, Knox was a staunch opponent of Catholicism. I mean, the reformers all had they all saw the problems with Rome. But there were a few reformers who were so thoroughly set against Roman Catholicism and its teachings. Many of you know that he had a famous number of battles with Mary, Queen of Scots, Mary Stuart. Mary had been reared in France. Her mother was a French nobility and had ruled by her. Her father died when she was young, King James V. Yeah. And so her mother sent her to, her daughter to France to be educated. So Mary Queen of Scots is basically French Catholic upbringing. And after her mother died, she came back to take the throne, and she and John Knox argued with each other quite a bit there, just to put it politely. And Knox famously said he would rather have a French army land in Scotland to have the mass performed once within the boundaries of that nation there. And so there's this long-standing, staunch opposition to Catholicism. With Knox, we do have the roots of Presbyterianism in Scotland and, of course, for us as well. Now, Knox did not start Presbyterianism. For one thing, he didn't have enough time. You had to realize by the time Knox finally got, he was captured by the French at one point. He spent about 18 months as a galley slave for the French. He spent time in England. He went back to the continent. So he actually only had about maybe 10 years or so from the time the Reformation finally started to take hold to do everything. And, of course, he couldn't do everything in 10 years. So he did a lot of writing, planning, and so on. But there wasn't enough time for him to reform the church in the thorough way that he wanted. That kind of fell to others, as we're going to see here later on. But Knox was the one who started the process, who kind of set the tone, and he did help change the direction of Scotland. And we'll see how that unfolds next week in class. All right, so next week, Lord willing, we'll finish with Scotland and the Puritans, and I think get into the next period, so I'll try to have the new handout by next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for the coming of your day. We thank you for the blessings that you have given us this past week, those of us who were at the conference hearing the preaching of your word there. We pray likewise for our own services today, that you would bless the preaching of your word to prepare our hearts to hear. May the Holy Spirit take it to our hearts to teach us, instruct us, edify us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.